We're continuing our Sunday school on spiritual warfare, and this is actually a little, Matthew and I were talking a little bit slow going here at the beginning until we actually get to putting this stuff on, but it's all important preliminary information. Let me open us in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've made. For all things are yours, the rising of the sun, the changing of the seasons. Lord, we just bow at your throne, that you control all things. And Father, we pray that you would bless this study this morning as we look again at what oftentimes seems mysterious in lots of ways, spiritual warfare and what it really means. We ask that you'd teach us from your word. And Lord, we pray also that you'd bless the worship service to follow as we gather to worship our King. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, as you know in Ephesians, this Ephesians 6 passage, we talked about the be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We looked at who we are in Christ, the so-called indicatives and imperatives that we see in the first three chapters, the position that we have in Christ in those first three chapters of Ephesians, and then the last three chapters are basically our responsibilities. And I thought that this morning, though, that I should remind us that we're talking about warfare, and we're talking about an enemy that is extraordinarily powerful, but the enemy has a crushed head. And I think when we go into a study like this, we need to remember that the enemy is crushed. And we obviously know that from the third chapter of Genesis. But as I was thinking about that, in some ways, maybe that makes the enemy more dangerous in some ways. I was thinking of backing a dog into a corner or dealing with a snake that's injured or something. You know, they're likely to strike at any moment. And so having a crushed head in some ways, he's defeated, but maybe he is angrier now and more dangerous than he's ever been. So we can take heart in Revelation 17, though. Revelation 17:14 says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And those with him, are called and chosen and faithful." So this is a promise that we have to stand on as we look at spiritual warfare. This morning, I wanted to start a little bit by going back to Joe Sims. Is Joe here? He's here somewhere. He's here somewhere. Okay, I was to go back to his question a little bit, and I can't remember exactly what the question was, but it was about Satan's influence on us and the psychological influence and how he can manipulate circumstances and things like that to tempt us. I think it was something like that. And I thought how what we're talking about, what Mike's preaching from the pulpit about David, and what we're discussing here in our Sunday school class, and then putting it together with this men's conference about authority that we just had, and that was a great time. That we had Friday night and Saturday morning. Really, really, really good stuff on authority, knowing that we are under authority. Satan is under authority. Remember that he is under the authority of the Lord as well. But I was thinking of Joe's question. And you know, in the scriptures, and then we answered it, and then we disbanded then, but we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in some senses, this all goes back to Satan in the garden, in that first temptation, when we fell, when Adam fell, and we inherited that. So the world, The world was then corrupted, the flesh was corrupted, and Satan still roams around. So in some senses, it does all go back to what Satan did in the garden when he tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve fell. So the world is fallen, the flesh is fallen, and Satan still roams around. Okay, so we fight all of these, but it's a bit mysterious. It's a bit mysterious. We're told that our fight is not against flesh and blood. So spiritual warfare has some mystery to it in a sense. And I was thinking in this context about Job. Satan comes before the Lord when other angels are there, and we don't know what this convocation was, but Satan comes and he wants to tempt Job, and the Lord allows him some leeway, and then there is some implication in those Job passages that Satan had some influence on the weather, right? I mean, it's after that that the tornadoes come and blow his children away. It's just, and that seems, I mean, God controls the weather. We know that. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set and all of these things. I mean, we read about that. But in some sense, it's a mysterious sort of thing, as I was thinking about it, how Job or Satan was given some sort of power over the weather. I don't know how to interpret that. And then he goes back and he had some sort of power over Job's health, right? As we read, there's some implication that he did, at least. He said that you can do whatever, but you can't take his life. And so it's a mysterious sort of thing. And then as I thought about that more, I was thinking about Daniel, and it's in Daniel 10. You know, Daniel is praying, and what happens? An angel shows up. And what does the angel say to Daniel? The angel says, you know, as soon as you started praying, help was sent, and I'm coming. But I was detained, and there's an implication there. And he says, Gabriel came and bailed me out because I was fighting with the prince that's over Persia. And there's again some sort of indication there that there's this spiritual, unseen battle that rages all around us. And so the angel is telling him, you know, Gabriel came and helped me. I was able to get away and come to you now in answer to your prayer. So these are really strange, I say strange things. To me, they're very mysterious. They're hard to figure. But what we know is we're made, we've talked about it, Mike talked about it in the last several Sundays, we were talking about how we were made. We're made bodies and souls and spirits. So there's something out there, if you will. There is a spiritual world and a life that we do not, at least currently, have privy to. We can't see it, we can't touch it, but we know that when we die and our spirits and bodies are ripped apart, that the spirit lives on, and it's living, it's conscious, if you will. So, if anybody wants to go a good bit further in this, I would recommend this 1,200-page pamphlet by William Gurnall. He was an old Puritan, and Gurnall wrote a 1,200-page book on the Christian in complete armor. And Charles Spurgeon said that if he did not have the Bible to read, if he had one more book, one other book that he would keep, if he didn't have access to the Bible, he said Gernall's Christian in Complete Armor would be the book. So listen to what Gernall says here. A little bit of a lengthy quote, but the subject of the treatise is solemn, a war between the saint and Satan. And it is such a bloody one that the cruelest war ever fought by men will be seen as but sport and child's play compared to this. It is a spiritual war that you shall read of, not a history of what was fought many ages past and is now over, but of a war now going on. The tragedy is present with us. And it is not taking place at the farthest end of the world. It concerns you and everyone who reads of it. The stage on which this war is fought is every man's own soul. There are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. And it just brings to mind the words of Jesus when he was talking to his disciples. What did he say? You're either for me, they are either for me or against me. There are only two camps, folks. There are only two camps. And so, with that, today, let's look at chapter 6, and we're into verse 11, where it says, "Put on the full armor of God." And we just read in Revelations 14:17 about that the war is going to be waged against the Lamb, and the Lamb is going to win. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us to be living now on what I'll call this side of what Revelation is pointing out to us? In other words, what we've heard termed before as the already and the not yet. So what does it mean to be living in the already and the not yet? What is the already? You are subject to the wiles. Certainly, in this time, we are subject to the wiles of the devil. What is the already? Yeah. Christ. The already is Christ has come. He has died. He has risen, and he has ascended. And so when he ascended, we talked about this a little bit last week, what did he ascend to? He ascended to the throne, okay? As Revelation says, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everything is under his authority, ultimately under his authority. So that's the already. But what's the not yet? Yeah. That's right. He is coming back. We talked about that a little bit last week too, that he was the suffering servant. He's not now the suffering servant. He was the suffering servant. He is now exalted, and he's coming back. And when he comes back in judgment. He comes back in judgment. So we're living in this in-between state, and so we live a life of tension, if you will. We're living this life of tension. We live on a real battlefield. We live in a real war, knowing the ultimate outcome. Now that is somewhat difficult, I think. At least as I thought about it. Maybe that's why we get so much instruction about it. Because we know that the overall war is won. So kind of what is the point of fighting the battle? What is the point of getting up and making ourselves ready every day? So Christ is gathering his people. He's gathering his people in this in-between time. And he's giving us real-life resources, if you will, for the battle. Though they are spiritual battles. So the battle is real. The outcome is assured. The battle is real. The battle is engaged. The war is on. And that being the case, what we're reading here in this verse 11 is that it's not a passive thing. We don't lie down and say, well, the war is won, even though things are raging around us, the war is won, so what do I need to do? No, that's really not what we're reading here in Ephesians at all, is it? It's that the battle is not passive at all. You know, we talked last week a good bit about the passages about putting off and putting on. I mean, we see that a lot in the New Testament. We talk about putting on the new man. You know, what does that look like? I mean, when we're told to put on something, it indicates to us that there's some activity involved. This is fleshed out a little bit in Colossians 3. As God's chosen ones, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and above all, put on love. So we get to Ephesians 6 now, and there's another, what our authors call an essential element of putting on Christ. And that is putting on the armor. And as they tell us here, this is not a technique. This is not some technique that we're being told how to pursue, but it's actually putting on Christ. And you know, what does that mean? What does it mean to put on Christ? Now, certainly, it's not less than understanding that we are united with him. We've talked about that. The fact, I mean, we're told that we have been, Paul says in Colossians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, what happened to him, in some senses, I mean, we are so tied up with who we are in Christ that what happened to him is the same thing that's happened to us. Right? So, in the context then of this Ephesians 6 passage where it says, put on the full armor of God, think about what would that mean to put on Christ? Somebody asked this question last week, and I don't remember who it was, about these attributes. I don't remember. Somebody asked a question last week about, do we see these sort of attributes in the Messiah in the Old Testament or something? I can't remember exactly what that question was either, but this is a good, really, really good way to think about it. So we're told, who is the truth? He says, I am the truth. Who is our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. You know, we're told in the New Testament that he is our peace. Okay? in whom is our faith? Christ. Our salvation is in who? Jesus. And I hadn't thought about this too much until we started studying this. I mean, we talk about the incarnate Word and all that sort of stuff, but we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit later on. And what is the sword? So we've got an incarnate sword too. I mean, the incarnate sword, our primary weapon, is Jesus Himself. And so that's what it means, really, to put on Christ, to put Him on. And it's not really just euphemistic to do that. So the other thing we're told here in this passage is that we put it all on, okay? And we talked about that last week, that it's in His strength. This week we're talking about it is His armor, and we put on the whole armor of God. And going back to what I was just saying, in Isaiah 11, we read that righteousness shall be the belt of His waist as the Messiah. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist. And it goes on later in Isaiah, He put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. So yeah, the sort of things that we're being told to put on are the things that our Messiah has also been clothed with. So, as you think about this, what are those things that we just talked about? What are those things? The righteousness of God, the truth of God, the peace of God. What are those things? What do we call those things? If we attributed them to God, what would they be? His attributes. So what we're talking about here, in some sense, is that what we're putting on is what we would refer to as the communicable attributes of God. These are the things that He can give us. He shares with us, if you will. He's not going to share with us His glory. He does not share His omnipotence. He does not share His omniscience. Those are incommunicable attributes. But He is sharing with us His communicable attributes. And one of those attributes, as I was thinking about this in my own life, one attribute that I wish that Paul had said in there, and he did, is contentment. I sort of wish that one was in there in some way, because as Jeremiah Burroughs put it, one of the old Puritans, it is a rare jewel. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. And it holds so much of the rest of this together. And let's say too that if we're wearing this armor, Satan cannot defeat it. If we aren't wearing this armor, then defeat is almost assured. Okay? And Satan knows that. Satan knows that. The authors quote Spurgeon in our little book here, that no unarmed man can stand against him. And the armor needs to be complete, the whole armor, because attacks come by force or fraud wherever the chink, if you will, in the armor is. Wherever the chink is, that's where he's going to attack you. And Spurgeon goes on, so we're to be strong and put on the whole armor of God. And to carry that verse to the end, why do we put it on? At the end of verse 11. What?
Guarding against the schemes of the devil.
Yeah, that's right. What does it say just before that? Stand. Stand. And you know, for us to stand, what does that presuppose? I mean, when I say to you, I hope that tree makes it through that storm tonight. I hope it's standing in the morning. What does it presuppose? Yes, it says hold fast. But what does it presuppose is going to happen? There's going to be a storm. There is going to be a high wind. I mean, to say, for Paul to be saying here, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand. Well, he doesn't actually say it like that. But so that you'll be able to stand presupposes that there is going to be an attack. And it's interesting in this verse, as I was reading it, Paul doesn't say so that you'll stand. He doesn't say that. He says something that presupposes about the armor itself. He says, put it on so that what? You will be able to stand, as some implication that if you don't put it on, you won't be able. You won't be able. He's implying that. Peter tells us that, you know, we talked last week that Satan is roaming around seeking someone to devour. And so the purpose of standing or withstanding is to resist. You know, you might get all your leaves blown off, but if the roots are deep, the tree will remain standing. We know that. So the idea to stand, just like the putting on, then, is not a passive. It's not standing around. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not standing around. It is standing firm, okay? It's like leaning into the wind, if you will, so that you don't get blown over. And so in some sense, if I'm leaning into the wind, and there is some implication of this apparently in the Greek or in the words, and I'm not familiar with that, but if I'm leaning into the wind, that's not only defensive, but what is it? There is some offensive nature to leaning into the wind. And so I think about that whenever I think about that Matthew 16:18 passage, you know, we're told that Christ tells that the gates of hell, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, what are gates for? Keep things out. In general, we think about the gates are thought to keep things out. So whenever I've thought about that passage myself, I've generally thought about gates as being defensive. Now, we know that Satan is on the offense. But the church, in some sense, we're to storm the gates and free the captives, if you will. So there's a real offensive nature to what we do. And it certainly seems that the crux of this passage in Ephesians 6, if you will, is resistance. That's the objective of the passage, is resistance. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And then he says this again. It's important enough for him to say it again a couple of verses later in 13 and 14. Take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand. So you stand, you withstand, having done everything, you keep standing. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. Stand therefore. Now, in the context of what we're talking about here, and in thinking about the sermon series that Mike has been preaching, you know, young David, I guess, you know, what? How old was he? Was 14 years old or so when he fought Goliath, something like that, 14, 15 years old? 14, 15 years old. He said, I don't need that armor that Saul was trying to put on him. You know, it's clunky stuff. I can't move around. He said, I'm just going to depend on the Lord. I mean, this guy, this oaf, has defied the armies of the living God, is what David says. And he will preserve my life just like he did when I went out against the lion and I went out against the bear. So I'm going to rely on God's armor. And he did, and he was successful. And then what happened? Folks, this is something that I think we should learn. Never pick a fight with the devil. Never pick a fight. Now, I don't know if Mike is going to go anywhere in his sermon with this, but I was talking to a brother last week about the sermon afterwards, and I can't believe that David had not walked out on that balcony 1,000 times. I can't believe that David did not know who his next door neighbor was. Uriah, one of his 30 men, and that he was married to Bathsheba, who he'd probably seen on more than one occasion. Now, I don't want to say more than what the scriptures say, but I can't believe that he didn't know. And my heart tells me that he intentionally went out there on that balcony. And he knew what he was going to find. Maybe that's why he didn't even go to the war. So maybe he had been harboring this for a time. And the point being is, I believe David picked a fight. I really do. I mean, as I read all that, I think he picked a fight with the devil. He exercised authority. We talked about, the men all talked about this past weekend. He did exercise authority, but how did he exercise it? He exercised autonomous authority. He exercised his authority, didn't he? Yeah, it was his authority that he exercised. Even though we're told many times that David was a man after God's own heart, and we learn that Jesus takes that ultimate place in the New Testament. I mean, he's a descendant of David. But the consequences of this were dreadful, dreadful consequences. And I think Mike mentioned that in a sermon last week. I wonder, even as you look at David's life and his family, if it's the reason that David didn't discipline his own sons. You know, he's thinking back, thinking, well, you know, what a louse I was, how bad I was. And so Absalom, you know, rapes a woman, and Mike indicated that maybe that's the same sort of thing that was going on by force. And he couldn't discipline his own son. So the consequences of picking a fight with the devil without your armor on is just a little message that I wanted to leave here. Don't pick a fight with the devil. And if you're in a battle, you need to be sure that your armor is on. Because we are told by Peter, as I just said, he says, resist him. And then what does James tell us in there? He says, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. He will flee from you. So we're no match for Satan. We are no match for him. But for those in Christ, for those who have put on Christ, I would turn that around and say, Satan is no match for them. And how do we know that? If we were perfectly clothed in this armor, Satan, we would be no match for him. And how do we know that? But how do we practically know it from a story in the New Testament? What happened when Jesus started his ministry? Yeah, he was taken into the desert. Satan was no match for Christ, in whom we're clothed. Okay? So the point is that when we're truly clothed with Christ, if we were clothed perfectly, and we're not, but if we were, Satan would be no match. Would be no match for us. Just as he was no match for Jesus in the wilderness. It was not a battle there, or it was a foregone conclusion. In fact, I was listening to a question or a little commentary on a question about that wilderness experience that Jesus had. And it was an interesting answer. The answer was that Jesus was not taken into the wilderness to show us that he could sin, or to be tempted to sin, but he was taken in the wilderness to show us that he could not sin. Which is an interesting thing to think about. He couldn't. And he's perfectly clothed. He's perfectly clothed, and Satan is no match for the Lord. So while we do live in the already, but the not yet, the battle is real, and the battle rages on. And it's against a wily, as we will see next week, a wily enemy that Matthew will tell us about next week. We fight against the wiles of the devil. And that's a fascinating thing in itself to think about what are the wiles. I mean, some of them are obviously in your face, but there are others. As I started this off, I was telling you there's some mysterious things, and Satan was given some mysterious power, if you will. And you know what I mean? I don't. Mysterious in the just the sense of mystery. I don't know how it works, but he was given some sort of mysterious power over Job, and I sometimes wonder, is he the source of my discontent, for instance, or is he the source of my anger? Is he the source of this or that? I mean, has Job asked the question, has he manipulated? Has he been given the ability to manipulate my circumstances so as to put me in a position that it reveals the chink in my armor? just an interesting thing for us to think about. Any comments or questions?
I think we are living in the wilderness now as Jesus was. And all of that armor that we put on is for attack. There, if you turn your back, you will be vulnerable to the devil. But we don't turn our back because Christ is the rear force. And as long as you're praying with your outward armor and you're praying that Christ is standing behind you,
well, we are certainly covered in Him. It's true. We are covered head to toe, front to back, in Christ, completely. But we are imperfect. Anna?
So you're saying that unless we have all of these attributes, all of these pieces of armor, we're still vulnerable. It's got to be the whole armor.
Yeah, and again, living. Yeah, well, yes. And to be clear, again, living where we are in the already and the not yet, in the imperfect, in the sanctification process, if you will, which is imperfect in us now. I mean, we're not going to have, we will, in this life, if I say this correctly, in this life, we will never be perfectly armored. As long as we are imperfect in our sanctification, and we're all imperfect in our sanctification as we go through. But I think that as we are more and more sanctified, as we're more and more made like Him, we are better and better protected, if you will. The more thoroughly that we become like Him, the more thoroughly we put Him on, the more thoroughly we are protected, if you will. So I would say, yeah, but there always is going to be, I would say we're probably always going to have a chink somewhere that Satan will try to find. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think I mentioned that last week. We wouldn't think of sending we got a lot of military guys in here. We wouldn't think of sending men into battle without training and without armor and without the right armor. I mean, we wouldn't send our current military into battle against automatic rifles with a spear and a knife, you know? That old thing like I talked about, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. We wouldn't do that. And why we think, and I think it's because there is some mystery in some sense. You know, we don't see it, we don't taste it, feel it, smell it. We don't smell the gunpowder in some senses. Is the reason maybe that we don't arm ourselves like we should, that we don't immerse ourselves in the book that tells us how to do this and stuff like that. Yeah.
Very distinct. distinctive part of our school day. Very easy for us to do. But my husband has a hard time because he's not with us. But as adults, I think we need to, especially verses like this, because if we haven't memorized, it's a lot easier to put on the armor than if we have to.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. Scripture memory, and for those of us who find it harder and harder to really memorize, just being in it over and over and over and over and over and over and over is a good practice. Any other comments or questions? Thank you so much. We're a couple of minutes over, so see you back here at 10:30.